the book of Philemon. That's the little book just before Hebrews. Philemon. The place on your notes is under section C, number 2, way at the bottom of the page. It's very important for us to distinguish between the name of a building of which there is absolutely no scripture to guide us. We did not take the name Bible Truth Chapel from the Bible, from the scriptures. I think it's a good name, I like it, but it is not a scriptural name, and other names could be just as well used. But that is the name of a building, and it's very important for us to know and to realize that there is no group of people in town by the name of Bible Truth Chapel. No group of people. I'm not making an issue out of this, and I'm not suggesting a change, but just to point out something of how easy it is to get off center on these things. We signed the checks at the Mahaska State Bank Bible Truth Chapel. You make your checks off to Bible Truth Chapel. You know that's absurd. Bible Truth Chapel cannot carry an account at Mahaska State Bank. A building can't carry an account anywhere. And every time you make your checks out to Bible Truth Chapel, you're essentially making your checks out to a building. And this building doesn't know what to do with your check. But that's absurd, but we'll let it go at that because it's only stressing a point. I want you to see the difference between the name of a building and the name of the people who gather in the building. That's what I'm trying to suggest. And I'm not suggesting we change our bank account at all. Now notice Philemon and the second verse. We'll start with verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. There was a church in Philemon's house. Now how would you ever get a church in a house? If it were going to be a means of putting a building inside of a house, it's virtually impossible. Bible Truth Chapel building isn't very large. It's probably one of the smaller buildings as far as worship places is concerned in Oskaloosa. But there isn't one of you that's got a house big enough that we could put Bible Truth Chapel inside of it. Philemon did not have a building in his house. Philemon had a group of people in his house. The word church always refers to a group of people in the Bible, never to a building, and never, never to a denomination. That's a never, never, that's a no, no. Okay, now notice scriptural names. Scriptural names such as Acts chapter 11 and 26, and again I say it's impossible for us to go through this in detail or to look up all the scriptures, so we're going to just have to look up just a few. We're not going to look up this one. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were disciples. They were called Christians. I don't know who called them Christians. Some people say the community around called them Christians. Some people say it was the Lord who gave them the title. I rather lean to the second one, but I wouldn't be argumentative about it. At any rate, I know that the Lord owned the title because God's people are called Christians in other places. And I know that the Lord recognizes that term, such as in 1 Peter, one of the places there where it speaks about if any man suffer as a Christian. Christian means Christ ones. It's hard for me to think that the community gave the church such a nice title. I'm inclined to feel that it was divinely given, but be that as it may. Could we go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1? Just back a few pages, Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the bishops or the elders and the deacons. There are two things to observe here. One of them, that he was addressing this letter to people who were saints. All Christians are saints. We can't labor that point. But don't anyone ever lead you astray that you become a Christian one day and a saint another day. That's erroneous teaching. You become a saint the moment that you become saved. Now, the exhortation is that we are to live saintly, so there is an aspect of sanctification that goes on daily because we are to behave ourselves in a saintly way. And by letting the Word of God be applied in our life, we become sanctified progressively. And that's the truth in the Bible. But basically, positionally, you're sanctified, you become a saint the moment that you become a Christian. These were saints in Christ Jesus. That's where all of you are today who are saved. You're all saints in Christ Jesus, but every other person in the city of Oskaloosa is a saint in Christ Jesus if they're saved. Doesn't matter where they are this morning, if they are saved, they are saints in Christ Jesus. At Philippi, we are saints in Christ Jesus, but we're not at Philippi. We are saints in Christ Jesus in Oskaloosa. And so this letter would be addressed to us, saints in Christ Jesus in Oskaloosa, if Paul were writing directly to us. So we can certainly make the application for ourselves, can't we? That's the material of which the local church is made. Notice three things: saints, elders, and deacons. Bishops are the same as elders. Deacons are the same as ministers. The local church at Philippi consisted of Christians or saints, and elders for the government of the local church, and the deacons who did the ministry of the local church. And let me just say at this point that the ministry of the deacons falls into two areas. There is that physical ministry of taking care of the practical aspects of the local church. There is also a spiritual ministry of serving the word. And so deacons serve the word, preach and teach the word of God as well. All the preaching and teaching does not have to be done by the elders. The elders are responsible for what is preached and for what is taught. And God's going to hold them responsible. We'll talk on that just a minute later on if we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul again addressing his letter to the church at Corinth. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Here, the believers who were meeting together in the city of Corinth are addressed as the Church of God. That is a scriptural title. Technically speaking, if we are prescribing to the teachings of God's Word here at the Bible Truth Chapel where we meet, then we could rightly be called the Church of God scripturally. But it isn't as easy as that. Because as I said last week, back in the Bible times, there were no sects or divisions or denominations of men. And so there was no group of people claiming that title. Today, if we went by that title and didn't have an explanation to it, people would associate us with a denomination in the world today by that name. Because there are denominations who have claimed that name. Also, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, of which we will not turn, it says, the churches of Christ salute you. That's a scriptural title. Churches of Christ. Local churches could scripturally be called churches of God, churches of Christ. But we have to be careful of claiming the title to ourselves and using it unadvisedly, because it will give the wrong connotation to people today, because there is a denomination or a group of people in the world who claim that title for themselves. And we, because of certain doctrines that they teach, we have to make a distinction between that. So we cannot use that title without clarification, but it is a scriptural title. Now, if you just notice the difference between the first two and the last two, Christians and saints are the material that the local church is built of. The next two titles, Church of God and Churches of Christ, tells us the ownership of the local church. Whose church is the local church that is gathering scripturally? It belongs to God. It does not belong to people. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the body of elders. It's God's church. Even the local church is God's church. It's the church of God. It is also spoken of as the church of Christ, because it belongs to Christ. So your first two, Christians and saints, tells us of the material that composes the local church. The second two speak of ownership. And so please understand the difference there between position in Christ and position in the world. In Christ, all saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi was their geographical position in the world. Now there are many local gatherings of people today who have taken to themselves names which are not scriptural. And I'm not going to enumerate them or name them, because you can think of them as well. And we're not saying this in any way derogatory, because we do recognize that in denominations of men, there are people who are born again Christians, and they love the Lord Jesus, many of them, just as much as we do. And they're just as faithful, just as loyal to the Lord Jesus, to the point that they have light as we are, and they're just as nice as we are. I hate to say that, but it's true. There's nice Christians in other places, and some of them are very, very devoted. Very devoted to the Lord. They may not have all the light, they may not have been willing to walk in the light, they may not even see some of the light, but let us not become proud of the fact that we have so much light. Because when we become proud, then we go down the tube also. So many churches today, groups of people that meet in different places, are named after their founders. Sometimes they are named after their form of government. Sometimes they are named after ordinances. And you can put that all together as you wish. Now, in the Bible times, people who gathered simply as Christians and as saints were given nicknames. Because people in the community want to identify people in some way. You've tried it. Somebody says, "Where do you go to church?" Well, it's pretty easy for us to say, "Well, I go to church at Bible Truth Chapel." And that really isn't anything wrong with that, because we go to church, or we come to church meetings, which are held at Bible Truth Chapel. So that's a pretty easy out. But back in the days of the Bible, in the days of Acts, they didn't have central meeting places quite like we do today. They oftentimes met in homes. And so if they were to be asked, "Where do you go to church?" or "Where do you gather?" they would say, "Well, I'm just a Christian, and I meet in so-and-so's home." Well, that wasn't satisfactory. When you say today to people, "Well, I'm just a Christian," people say, "Well, I know you're a Christian, but where do you worship?" "Well, I just worship with another group of Christians who love them." "Oh, I know that, but what do you call yourself?" And they'll just ply you with questions until finally you've got to give them more identification, so in some way they get some satisfaction. In the Bible times, because the Christians did not carry denominational names or separating names, the world gave them a title. They said, "We'll call them the sect of the Nazarene." That really wasn't too bad either, except the word sect doesn't sound very good, but followers of the Nazarene. That's what they were really saying. And then another name they gave them in the Bible was the Way. I like that one better. They called the Christians of the book of Acts the Way people. That was because they had a new way of life that separated them from the old way, and that was their lifestyle. Now go to page 2, number 3, the place Christ has in the church. Let me back up just for a little bit. What we are doing is very briefly and broadly trying to give us some identification marks of what a local church really is. And what I'm trying to do is to avoid putting a point across saying, "All right, there is one local church in Oskaloosa that is scripturally gathered." I'm trying to hinder you from thinking that way. I'm trying to avoid putting that concept over. You know what I think as long as I don't express it. But I don't want us to become proud and sectarian in our attitudes in any way. Because just as soon as we pull our shroud up around ourselves and say, "We're it. We are it and everybody else is anathema," we have got one of the worst diseases of pride that you can get, and we need to be very, very careful to try to avoid that. But the other side of the coin is, what we're trying to do is to help us to appreciate, how can I recognize a local church? And then we don't have to annihilate everybody else. All we have to do is say, "I'm going to meet with those Christians who meet at such and such a place because I believe that is a place where the scriptures are obeyed. I believe that that is a place where the Word of God is taught and where the Christians meet together as the Word of God shows a New Testament church should gather." Now, this is very comforting to me. I think it's wonderful that God has left us a broad outline of how a New Testament church does gather so that we have guidelines. But the guidelines are broad, and within the guidelines, there's all kinds of liberty, which we certainly want to enjoy. So one of the guidelines for identifying a local New Testament church, or a church that functions after New Testament principles, any local church in a given community, one of the guidelines to watch for is the name. Christians, believers, saints, disciples. But those are all comprehensive names. Those names take in all the Christians. And as long as we take a name that embraces all of the Christians, we don't become sectarian. We don't become a sect. Now again, it's possible for us not to be a sect, but to have a sectarian attitude. And I'm trying to help us to avoid both. I don't want us to become a sect, and I don't want us to have sectarian attitudes. And it's so easy to get that. All right? The name of a local church ought to be inclusive and embracing all the Christians of the community. But now when we say we are Christians and we're not annihilating other Christians, but somebody says, well, I would like to meet with you. Okay, then we have to identify ourselves down the line. They say, well, you're Christians. Yes, we have 100 of them. Well, where do those Christians meet? Do they meet under the tree? Do they meet under a tent? Do they meet in somebody's home? Where do they meet? I'd like to come and be with those Christians some Sunday. Then it's very convenient to say, well, yes, we have a meeting place. Do you know where Bible Truth Chapel is? No. Well, it's on 7th Avenue East. It sits behind somebody's house, and you go on a little detail and give them the street address. That helps them to find where we meet. And then, of course, we're structured enough so that we can say, and we meet at such and such a time. So the local church does have to have some structure, and it does have to have a central meeting place. The next thing to notice as far as identifying the local church is the place that Christ has in the church. This is very important. You'll notice under that, he is head. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. My, that's a tremendously potential verse. In all things he might have the preeminence. One of the characteristic features of a local church ought to be that Jesus Christ has a place of being preeminent. That all glory and all honor is his, and that he is the head of the church. Now, it's easy to understand that. My head controls my body movements. There's no part of my body that functions without the control of my head. And if you were to cut off my head, my body would continue to move for a little while, but with no organization and certainly completely out of control. Just like you've seen a chicken with a head cut off. You cut off the head, there's still lots of activity, but there's no government about the activity. The chicken just hops and flops around everywhere. All right? It isn't long until the chicken, of course, dies. Now, the body can't function without the head. Jesus Christ is the head, not only of the universal church, but he is also to be the head of the local church. And if we separate the body from the head, we may have all kinds of activity. And we may go around kicking around in this world for a long time, but with absolutely no organization, no government, no control, and accomplishing absolutely nothing. It's so essential that we see our relationship as a local church to Jesus Christ, the head. What does that mean? That means we get our orders from him. We don't have to look to some higher office or to some higher position of someone who is sitting in some city looking down at us and saying, here's the way you do and here's the way you don't do. We look to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, he is referred to as Lord, but I want to drop on down to letter D. He is the center. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 says, Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people who are gathered together in his name. Last week I spoke very briefly about what that means to be gathered in his name or to do business in his name. When Jesus went away from this world, he said to his disciples, I'm going away. You do business until I come. He said it this way, occupy till I come. That was Jesus saying to us, I'm going away, I'm going back to heaven, but I'm going to leave my affairs in this world for you to carry on. You occupy, you do business until I come. But you're going to do it in my name. And as doing business in the name of the Lord Jesus, we have no authority to change the business. We have no authority to change the program. We do things in His name according to His dictates and according to His wishes. Jesus Christ is our center. Now look at section or the letter C just above it. Jesus Christ is our center because He is our shepherd. And in the New Testament, the church is not seen as a fold. Israel was seen as a fold. In the New Testament, the church is seen as a flock. We are sheep. We are sheep that have been found. We are God's sheep and the people of His pasture, as we were reading this morning in the book of Psalms. The Lord Jesus Christ's position, as far as the sheep are concerned, is as shepherd. He is center. You visualize a group of sheep out on the hillside in Palestine, don't you? Here's a whole flock of, we'll say, 100 sheep. Where are the sheep in relation to the shepherd? The shepherd is in the center. The sheep are around Him, either grazing or lying down in the grass. Jesus Christ is the center. That's His position in the local New Testament church. He is the center because He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And isn't it wonderful today to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our center of gathering? It's so important for Christians to see this. Because as we said last week, if your center becomes a man, let's say for instance that you made a one-person system your center. Suppose that that person dies, or suppose he gets a better offer somewhere else and he moves out. You lost your center. And what are you going to do then? Now, the nice thing about having Jesus Christ as our center is that He'll never die and He'll never move out on us. He'll always be there as long as we orient our activity around Him. Jesus Christ is the shepherd, watching over His sheep, occupying that central position. But notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And I want you to turn to that one because that is very important. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. This is John's vision as the book of Revelation opens up to us. And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the book of Revelation is the book of judgment. The day of grace is past after you get past chapter 5, and the day of judgment for this world has come. But this is before that. Revelation 1 and 12, John said, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke unto me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Let me stop for a moment. Those lampstands are referred to in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 of being seven churches in seven different cities, forming somewhat of a rough circle in Eastern Asia. Some of those cities are still there today. We were in a couple of three of them when we were across the waters. Those cities are mentioned in verse 11 and then referred to again in chapter 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so forth. All right, the golden lampstands are the seven churches in the seven cities, each bearing their own light of testimony. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Now, if we were to go on in our reading, in the context of this, here's what we would discover. Jesus Christ is in the middle of the seven churches. But what is He doing in the book of Revelation? The idea in Revelation is not that He is so much the shepherd as, and are you awake? I want you to get this. In the book of Revelation, He occupies His central position in the churches as the judge. And He goes around discerning. And chapters 2 and 3, He writes these letters through John, and He says to the seven churches, "Here's what I appreciate about you. I appreciate this about you, Ephesus. I appreciate this about you, Smyrna. I appreciate this about you, Pergamos." And in each one of the letters, He tells them what He appreciates about them. Now, we all like to have people tell us how much they appreciate us. All of us are vulnerable to words of appreciation, aren't we? But did you notice, and if you will notice, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are not all appreciation. Because in those seven letters, He says, but, I have this against you. And I want to tell you, that makes me tremble. That makes me fear God. When the Lord says, "I am in the midst of the church, I am the shepherd, but I am also the judge." And He's the one who discerns about us what He appreciates, but He is also there to discern about us what He doesn't appreciate. And if the Lord Jesus Christ were right here today in person, and he were speaking to us as a local assembly right here in Oshkosh, do you know what I think he would say? He would say, you know, I've got some commendable things for you Christians who meet there at the chapel. I want to tell you what I want to commend you for. And I'm sure we would all be wide awake, sitting on the edge of our seat with a big happy smile on our face and say, Lord, I appreciate that. Thank you so much for telling us what you appreciate about us. It's good to know that you have some appreciation for our little company of people. And then after that he would say, but you know, I've got a couple of things against you too. Well, and we would all slump back in our seats and say, do we have to go through this? Yes, we have to go through this. Because we will never be a functioning scriptural church if we're not willing to sit up and face the music. And just as soon as we think we have arrived, and just as soon as we think we've got our act all together, we're in dangerous ground. Because there is lots of things about our little group here who meet together that stand for improvement. Lots of things. And I think all of us would probably be under the seat if the Lord Jesus were standing here this morning telling us what he doesn't approve about us. And probably the elders would be right under the seat with you. I have no question about it. But I don't want to make that sound too grim. But don't you see the responsibility that is involved in having Jesus Christ as our center? He's our shepherd. I like that. But he is our judge. I'm not so sure I like all of that. But it's a good thing he is, because unless he discerns and unless he judges and purges out from us that which is dross, will never be refined and fit for the master's use. Let's go on to point number 4, the place the word of God has in the church. We're in Revelation, so let's go to chapter 3. The one church that shone above all the other 7 was the church at Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, and notice what God commended them for. Now, if you were to read these letters through chapter 2 and 3, you would find that he has high commendation for Philadelphia. You go right on to the next church, the letter to Laodicea, and he couldn't find anything to commend them for. The church at Laodicea was in bad, bad shape. But the church at Philadelphia was a very good local assembly. Notice one of the redeeming features about that assembly. Verse 8, I know thy works. That tells us that he's a judge. He says, I know all about you. You don't really have to tell me anything. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Lord, we're not the biggest in Oshkosh, and we're not the most powerful. He says, well, that's all right. You have a little strength. And he said, thou hast kept my word. I think of all commendations that the Lord could give to a local church, that must be one of the greatest. He says, you have kept my word. Let's put ourselves to the test. How meticulous are we here at the chapel as we meet together as a local church about keeping his word? That's going to be the final analysis, you know. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to put the test to us. How well have you kept my word? And he says, and you have not denied my name. Those are the two great features of the church at Philadelphia. They did not deny his name, and they kept in obedience to his word. A local church is a local church to the extent that it keeps God's word. And if there's anything that we as Christians must continue to do, and if there's any responsibility that's laid on us as the overseers, is to be sure that we are constantly and continually functioning by the word of God. And when we step aside from the word of God, we get on dangerous ground. What does the word of God say to the church? And what has it in relationship to it? All right, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a very, very important verse. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 16 and 17. What will the word of God do for us if we give it its place of authority in our lives as Christians and in the local assembly? Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have no problem there. And it's profitable. What's it profitable for? The scriptures are profitable for doctrine. That's where we get our doctrine. We don't need somebody handing us doctrine from some governmental society in some city off in some other place. We have the doctrine of God's word. But God's word is also profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now I've rephrased that, taking it from other translations, and I think it's helpful. The Word of God is, first of all, profitable for the local church because that's where we get our teaching. We as teachers must teach the Word of God. That's our responsibility. Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the Word." And I tell you, we need to do that today. We need to simply teach the Word of God in all of its truth, simplicity, and power, the power of the Holy Spirit. So we get our teaching. We get our sense of direction from the Word of God. But you know, we don't always obey the Word of God. And when we don't always obey the Word of God, what will the Word of God do? It will reprove us. That's the second point. It's for reproof. The Word of God will convict me. It convicts me where I'm wrong. And none of us are beyond that. All of us stand convicted by the Word of God. When the Word of God is doing His work in your life, and when the Word of God is doing His work in our midst as a local church, it will convict us when we step off of the path. So we feel convicted. Don't rebel against conviction, beloved. Thank God that you can still be convicted. Do you know how conviction comes? Conviction comes through the operation of the conscience. When you feel convicted about something, thank God, because it still means you've got an active conscience. And when your conscience is no longer active, you've had it, brother and sister. You're in worse shape than you thought you were. Then the Word of God corrects us. The Spirit of God not only convicts us by the Word of God, but the Spirit of God corrects us. Now, if He convicts us and He doesn't correct me, what happens? I stay in conviction. And when I stay in conviction, I become miserable because I'm fighting against my conscience and I'm living with guilt. But as soon as I become convicted, then I come back to the Word of God and say, "All right, Lord, let's get the train back on the track. Let's get back where we got off." And so the Word of God corrects us. It corrects that situation in my life or in the local church, and then its instruction in righteousness, its training in what is right. A phrase that we use oftentimes is, teaches us to fly right. All right, from this point on now, you go this way. That's what the Word of God does. What's the purpose of all of this? Notice verse 17. That's a man of God. Hey, beloved, look at these young fellows. Look at all of us. Men of God. Women of God. The essential thing needed today in the local church is men and women of God. And you'll never be a man or a woman of God if you are not a man or woman of the book. Never. You and I will only be used for God to the extent that we will expose ourselves to the Word of God and let the Word of God be effective in our life. That the man of God may be perfect, full-grown, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Where do these good works come from? Good works comes from the men and women of God who have given themselves to the Word of God and let the Word of God do that tremendous work in their life. Don't you see how important the Word of God is in the local church? Number 5, the place for God's recognized form of government in the church. As we saw from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the local church at Philippi consisted of saints and bishops. And the word bishop is the same as overseers, as you know. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I think I'd like for us to turn to that one. Acts 20 and 28. This is probably one of the most familiar passages concerning this, but it is so full of instruction and meaning. Paul addressing the elders from the church at Ephesus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," and the word flock there is the local church. It's a little different word than found elsewhere. It's the local church that he's talking about. These elders were not responsible for the whole flock of Christ. That's impossible. He was talking about the flock of Christians at Ephesus. "Over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." Who makes overseers? The Holy Spirit does. Men do not manufacture overseers. What is their work? To feed the church of God. The overseers are the shepherds, and the shepherds are the ones who are responsible to see that the food is there for the flock, as we spoke last week. And then that church of God ownership, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the price of that ownership. All right? Overseers are also called shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. We'll not turn to that. But Peter was a shepherd, and he was exhorting other shepherds. He was an elder, and he exhorted other elders. We get from this that the shepherd's work is to feed and to protect the flock. Wish we had time to dwell on that, because verses 30 and 31 speak about the protection that God's people need from division makers. In fact, while we're in Acts chapter 20, let's look at that just a little more detail. Paul says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Believe me, that's the work of the devil. The work of the devil is today to put out into his field among the sheep division makers. And it isn't hard to find division makers. It's hard to find peacemakers. And God says, blessed are the peacemakers. Let's all endeavor to be peacemakers, not division makers. Wolves enter in among the flock. But he says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. So we have a danger from the outside, we have a danger from the inside. The outside is the wolves who come in, the inside are men who rise up to be division makers within the local church, and the elders are there to protect the flock from anything like this happening, and elders must be very discerning so that the moment that something like this is happening, they can put their finger on it and say, this has got to stop. Alright, that's their work, to protect the sheep. Elders are to be men of spiritual character and family qualifications. We can't go into that. That's the subject all of itself. But elders are to be spiritual men. They are to be men with moral character, and they are to be men who have their families in order. Those are part of the qualifications. B, their responsibility to the flock. Again, we have been looking at that. So we'll go to C. What's the sheep's responsibility to the shepherds? Under B, we have the shepherd's responsibility to the sheep. But do the sheep have a responsibility to the shepherds? Yes, they do. And I want us to be sure to understand it. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. And again, we're fighting with time, so we'll have to close up with this couple of little verses here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren," this is to the church at Thessalonica, "know them who labor among you." Elders are to be laborers. They're not sitting on their seat occupying a place. They are to be laborers among you. They are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Now, what's their responsibility to them? You esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because they're such important people? Because of their person? No. Because of their work's sake. That's why. It's because of the work that they are doing that they earn the respect and the esteem of the sheep. And be at peace among yourselves. And lastly, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." That's the responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd, and I think that God will help us all to lay that carefully to heart. Point number 6 is the liberty of the Holy Spirit, and that is a message all in itself, so we can't go into that today. And we just trust that the few things that we have said will be helpful up to this point. Harold's going to be teaching this lesson for its conclusion next week, Lord willing, and what Harold does with these notes, these outlines, or with material that we didn't cover, that's entirely up to him. He'll make his discernment. He has the liberty of the Holy Spirit to do that. But if he wants to take you back over this, I would advise you keep your notes handy. You may want to check them again. Shall we pray?